are now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's a marvelous statement, having forgiven you all trespasses. And I have spoken to you also of the divine side on this, by the picture of it, of Christ washing the disciples' feet to prove that the cleansing must be by him and by no one else. And no one is ever even called upon to enact this or symbolize this. Let's keep that in mind, because none of us could take the place for a moment of the one who cleanses and only one who can cleanse. This morning I would like to talk of the doctrine of forgiveness itself. The most wonderful thing that God forgives and cleanses. The whole subject is greatly involved, just because people do not keep in mind the fact that I've already stated, namely that the Christian is forgiven, and only in the realm of fellowship and the family does he have to be forgiven back into communion with God. We have union and we have communion. Union is established and forgiveness is complete in union. But in communion, there must ever be the readjustments. In fact, if God did not provide for corrections, we would all of us soon be utterly dissipated and wrecked as Christians. In any relation that God sets up between himself and men, he must provide for a restoration and a cure. That was true in Judaism, and it's true in Christianity. God had the restoration of his people provided for, and it was in the animal sacrifices. I earnestly beseech you to get it in mind that the animal sacrifices were not conversions or the basis of a conversion. The animal sacrifices were restorations of covenant people. And the parallel that you have is, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now please get that thoroughly in mind, that you have no doctrine of salvation for an Israelite in connection with the sacrifices which he brought. But being a covenant person by a physical birth, he had to be restored and forgiven and cleansed. And that came about by the sacrifices. As we find that the comer there too, the priest should forgive him after the sacrifice is made. The man perhaps laid his hand upon the offering's head when it was slain, and by so much he was saying, I recognize the fact that my sin is very great and I deserve to die. But I recognize that in his grace, God has provided that a substitute might die in my place. And that was all involved in the sacrifice. Whether the man who brought the sacrifice understood it wholly or not doesn't make any difference to us now. We understand it in the light of the New Testament truth. But it was typical of restoration back into right relation with God in the covenant, and never a matter of the individual's salvation. One of the most serious dangers, a danger which men are not on their guard against, is that of reading back into the old order the truth of the new order. Or reading forward the truth of the old order into the new order. Either way is a serious mistake. When we start studies, I have a course offered eventually in Old Testament theology. When we begin that course, I lay down this rule that the two Old Testament and New Testament theologies are entirely distinct, and that I have no right whatever to bring forward into the New Testament things that are in the Old, that belong to the Old Testament system. And I cannot invest the Old Testament system with truth which has later been revealed in the New Testament. Everything must be seen in the light of that which obtained at the time when it existed. And we do not have faith in Christ in the Old Testament. And all this attempt to try to say that they had offerings which represented Christ is aside from the mark, because it had nothing to do with the salvation. I'm deeply concerned, men, that you'll get convicted in your own mind and convinced that a covenant person in the Old Testament, a Jew born into the Jewish race, was in right relation to God because of that birth and that covenant relation. Now, I don't say he was in the same relation to God that you are through Christ at all, but he stood accepted before God on the basis of his covenants and his national privilege. And back to that, he had to be restored. With this doctrine of forgiveness, we find that they had to be forgiven in the Old Testament, and the forgiveness was sometimes on a very large scale. And a lamb, as in the case of Abel, was for one individual, and then a lamb for a family, as in the Passover. And then a lamb and the Day of Atonement for the whole nation. Sufficient was the one sacrifice. And they were forgiven. And they all looked forward to the Day of Atonement when everything would be cleared up for them. Now, we have nothing corresponding to that in Christianity, of course. That belongs to Old Testament theology and Old Testament truth. Now, I would like to enlarge this. I've been talking so far on regard to the Mosaic system and Christianity. We yet have a third, and that's the coming kingdom. There is much teaching regarding the coming kingdom. And forgiveness in the kingdom, on a most drastic legal basis, on the basis of merit, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's meritorious. To go into a gospel like the Gospel of Matthew and find something that has to do with the kingdom and bring it into this present order. You're never going to get your doctrine straight if you can't separate between kingdom truth and grace truth. Now turn to the 18th chapter of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 18. passage very distinctly. Distinctly kingdom truth. And we shall see the evidence of it in the very last verse of the section. Verse 21. Then came Peter unto him, that is unto Christ, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times. Peter has reached up to the limit of his understanding, and he says, till seven times. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now that 70 is a great number in the whole prophetic scheme. And a startling fact is this, that since 1555 B.C., when Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land and set up the relations in the land, and the idea of the 50-year of Jubilee, right now in 1946 is the 70th year of Jubilee since they went into the land. And it's quite possible that this would be an eventful year in the further history of Israel. And I'm sure that if you have a chance to read the paper, you're not missing it right now, because great history is being made. And the United States has proposed to England that at least 100,000 Jews be allowed to go into Palestine. And England is frightened over that because they have reason to believe that it will precipitate a holy war with the Muslim people. And practically the whole Muslim world is under England's control. That's why they did not keep the covenant that they made under Lord Balfour about restoring the land of Palestine to England. It was promised in 25 years after World War Number One. It's not been restored yet, and they're afraid to restore it on account of this threat. And the Arabs in Palestine now are drawing up in battle array to resist what they call an invasion when 100,000 Jews allowed to come in. Well, that'll be overwhelming. And this is exciting to me. Well, there's no promise or any scripture about it, but it's most suggestive that we're right now in the 50th, in the 70th Jubilee of Israel's history, since their jubilees began, and 70 is such a significant number, till 70 times 7. Therefore, verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now it's hard to set up any monetary values, because money changes in its value in different ages. And this, however, was a fabulous amount, an immense fortune, what we would call in the present time $40,000 or $50,000. Now remember, Christ is telling this incident and presenting it. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, the king commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. That was the terrible alternative of death in those days. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Now he forgave him the debt. He canceled it. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him the paltry sum of 100 pence, just a common wage for a month. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But he would not, and went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord what was done. Then the Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I canceled or forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant as even I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, that he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Well, that shows that you're out in another realm of relationship altogether, because you are forgiven, and you're forgiven because of what Christ has become to you. And you're not going to be turned over to tormentors. And you're not going to be held in prison until you pay the last farthing that you owe to God. Now, never try to bring this thing into Christian doctrine of grace, because it doesn't belong to the Christian doctrine of grace. It belongs to the coming kingdom relationship. Now, we know far too little about that. Perhaps if we knew all that the Bible tells us about it, we'd know plenty, but we don't know the beginning of what the Bible tells us about the kingdom relationship. But the point of the passage is that whether it's in the kingdom or in the Mosaic system or in grace, forgiveness is inspired by the fact that we have been forgiven. Now, after this man was forgiven, it was his business to be forgiving. That's in the kingdom. And it only amplifies and reflects what we have in the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and see what the Lord says to us. Ephesians chapter 4, in this responsibility of forgiving one another. Chapter 4 and verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God hath for Christ's sake forgiven you. Now, does that take hold of your heart? Are you that fellow that had a 10,000 talents forgiven? And are you going to be the fellow that goes out and catches another man by the throat and chokes him to the ground and tells him to pay what he owes and forget to be forgiving after you have been forgiven? For Christ's sake. Why were you forgiven? For Christ's sake. I don't know how much experience you've had in this thing, but I've had to have experience in this matter of forgiveness. And as surely as you take any responsibility and deal with people, you're going to have to know what it is to be forgiven. And I find that forgiveness in most Christians' mind is merely a sentiment which has never been exercised very definitely. They've not come face to face with this. I just like to tell one certain incident because it might reflect upon the student body, and I certainly hesitate to put it on record as we're doing this morning. We had a young man who had taken the very highest scholastic standing all along, and he made a marvelous record here in his work. And he, which is when we were a three-year course, he had gotten through the second year and was coming up to his senior year and gone away for the summer vacation. And he wrote me a letter. In that letter, he told me with tear-stained writing that he had been dishonest in all his work here and that he couldn't stand the conviction of it any longer, that he just had to tell me, recognizing that probably it would hinder him from coming back and graduating, that he was very, very sorry for it all. Unfortunately, the letter didn't get into anybody else's hands but my own. And I wrote him a handwritten letter. I wouldn't dictate it to anybody. And told him that everything was absolutely forgiven and put away, and that he was to come back and finish his work, and he must not ever think when he came back that I was carrying that thing in my mind because I'd put it away and didn't hold it against him. And you could hardly realize the letter that came back from him of gratitude. Overwhelming gratitude. He finished his work and became one of the most useful missionaries we ever sent out from this field. Now, I had it in my hand to choke him there on the idea that there is a righteousness which an institution of this kind has got to maintain, and that it can't get on by being lenient over things of that kind. And I brought it to the faculty. I expected he would have been not only hindered from coming back, but he would have been utterly injured for all his life. I've never told that name to anybody. I never will tell anybody. That's sealed up, absolutely sealed up. But when I received the letter, the impression came to me, God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you 10,000 talents. And here's a boy that needs the forgiveness of 100 pence. What shall I do? And I forgave him the debt. I used my official authority to the very limit, taking the matter into my own hands and forgetting all representation of the faculty and everything else. Now, we had a teacher that went out from here under great misunderstanding, and it was impossible to get the thing straightened out long as he stayed, and he went away and was gone a year. And he did me great wrong in that time. And to my surprise, one morning I was in my office down below. I heard a rap on the door and said, come in. I opened the door and there stood this man. I thought he was at least 2,000, if not 2,500 miles away. I was certainly shocked and surprised to see him. And I said, what can I do for you? Well, he said, I want to talk with you privately a minute. And we came in, I shut the door and sat down. Now he said, I want to make an absolute confession of this whole thing. And he just broke completely down and told me the how wrong he'd been in misunderstanding all the way through. Now what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I rose from my chair and went across the room and kissed the fellow. And then we knelt down together and prayed. And that man was graciously and blessedly restored. Why should I kiss him? Because God kissed me. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven my sin. Now you're going to have to learn what it means to put in practical, into practical experience, men, this question of forgiveness. Now back 50 years ago, it got into the ideas of the terms of salvation that one couldn't be forgiven unless they forgave everybody else. D.L. Moody got caught with that thing and preached it for a considerable time. He used to tell about going into an inquiry room to talk with a woman, and he couldn't make any headway with her in bringing her to Christ. And then as an acid test, he said, "Is there anybody in the world you can't forgive?" And he pictured that a great hardness passed over her face, and she said, "If my salvation depends upon my forgiving a certain person," she said, "then I shall have to go to hell." Now that's absolutely, by the way, it's clear out of the picture. He was putting something on her that doesn't belong there. One of the terms of salvation is not that we shall be willing to forgive everybody. But he got that notion, and it was carried out through all evangelistic work for a great many years. I thank God that it seemed to have been evaporated now. We don't hear so much about it. No, every sin and all unworthiness on the part of the sinner is put away forever the moment that he believes, and not on the condition that he forgives somebody else. What a horrible thing that is to put on one, as though without any enablement by the Spirit, as in the case of the unsaved man. No enablement of the Spirit. He's called upon to do such a thing as this, as to have to forgive in order to be forgiven. But it's carried right over now into the Christian's experience, and we're told he's got to forgive in order to be forgiven. But that's not true. He is to be tender-hearted and gracious, forgiving his fellow man on the ground of the fact that God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven him. Now, not to get forgiven, but because he is forgiven. Oh, how much that means to you now. You're not to forgive in order to get forgiven, but because you are forgiven. And until you realize that you are forgiven, you're not going to be very much concerned about this. Now, there are other situations that I'd give anything in the world in connection with this institution if they could be cleared up. There is one man especially who I would make any kind of sacrifice on my part if it could be brought about that from his heart he would come to my office and say that he was dead wrong, that he was entirely wrong, and that he would like to be forgiven. Or he would be forgiven and instantly restored. I've literally yearned to forgive that man, but I cannot forgive him when he is not in a penitent state of mind. Don't you see, if I can't be forgiven until I forgive him, then what an awful situation I'm in when I've got to wait for him to become penitent before I can forgive him and before I can be forgiven. There is no such chain of influences as that. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. Now, why did he forgive you? Not because you asked him to. You have no business to ask him to forgive you. Don't you let that creep into your prayer as a phrase ever. It's just so common. And forgive us our sins. Almost every preacher will end his prayer that way, and forgive us our sins. But that you're in no business to ask. If you're a Christian, the terms are not forgiveness, not asking, but confession. And you can go on asking for forgiveness for 100 years and never be forgiven. Because God never said, I'll forgive you if you ask me. He did say, I'll forgive you if you confess your sin. So be careful about substituting something that is wide of the mark. If it is true that God hath for Christ's sake forgiven you all trespasses, then why should you ask for the thing that is already accomplished, that's already yours? You have no business asking. In the very early years of this institution, we had a man teaching who had that phrase in his prayer. It just came out as naturally as his breath. And it disturbed the students very much. And so I took occasion one day in chapel to go over this thing very carefully. And the man was there. I had no other way or opportunity to explain anything to a member of the faculty. And some week or 10 days later, in chapel, I called on this man to pray. And he went on with his prayer, and he got to the close of it, and he said, and forgive us our sins. And he stopped, and he said, and Lord, we don't have to ask for that. And then he told the Lord all about it, just how I'd explained it the week before in chapel. So I found that he hadn't forgotten what had been said. Colossians and Ephesians are very much alike, as you are aware, I'm sure. And we have practically the same thing as this Ephesian passage in Colossians, chapter 3, verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now that's what he's telling you what to do. When there's someone who wants to be forgiven, then you see to it that you forgive them. I don't care how much you'd like to beat them up and how much you'd like to discipline them, how much you think they need to be disciplined. I don't care. You're face to face with a problem. And the problem is one of yourself forgiving the man a debt of 100 pence. And because you have been forgiven 10,000 talents, God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven me. Therefore, I have nothing in the world to do but to be tender-hearted and forgiving. This is the Christian doctrine of forgiveness. I'm not drawing this out of the kingdom or out of the Mosaic system. I'm drawing it out of the doctrines of grace. But again, I can't make it too strong for you that everything in the doctrine of the Christian's forgiveness, everything is made to revolve about one great truth, and that is, God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, do you believe that, fellas? Do you believe that God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you? Then you keep your hand off the other fellow's throat. Don't you choke him down. You're in no position to choke anybody down. Not at all. And you could stand and argue, perhaps, by the hour as to where the other fellow was wrong. But he's come to you now, admitting that he's wrong and is sorry for it, penitent. So you take your hands off his throat. I venture to say that there'll be tears in your eyes when you face an issue of this kind of your own, and you really act upon the ground that God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You will then have some real emotion over this thing. But as just sitting here in the abstract without having any concrete experience at all, I presume that you don't get very far with it. But it does come up, especially if you should become connected with some institution and have to deal with the mistakes and sins of students. You'd simply have to be exceedingly gracious. Now, I don't like to talk about the mistakes of students because I don't want to create the impression that that's any standardized usual thing, for it isn't. It has occurred in all, I think, twice in my 20 years of presidency here. And in each time, I've had the high privilege of doing exactly what I tell you, for Christ's sake, because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me, to be absolutely forgiven. I'm not suggesting to you now that you have a way to be dishonest in your marks and bringing it to me afterward. That would be an imposition upon grace, wouldn't it? But that's what we do when we impose upon God just such a thing as that. Antinomianism. Now let's look again at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In order to keep in fellowship with the Father and with the Son, it's necessary for us to be constantly being forgiven. Now, I expect you'll get to the place where you'll say, well, why should I bring this thing back 100 times to Him? Why should I come back 100 times with my failure? I'm so given to this failure. And he told Peter till 70 times 7, which is put near out into obscurity as to numbers. Until 70 times 7, if it's required in 70 times 7. It's always real. It's always imperative. It's always most important that it should be so. And in connection with the forgiveness to us, what is not indicated in any Mosaic or kingdom passage, we have the promise of cleansing from all unrighteousness. I don't like to limit that word all. It may incorporate a great deal that you just didn't know about and you didn't ask for. But when God starts in to bring you back and put you right before Him, He puts all unrighteousness out of the way. And having been through the confession of your sin, set right, you're set perfectly right, absolutely perfectly right. And it ought to be a cause for shouting and joy. If you could see it flash before you as a picture before your eyes, if you could see all that's happened and all that it means and comprehend it, nobody could restrain your joy and your happiness. It would be so great. You were forgiven, can't cleanse you all unrighteousness. I cannot come to the end of this discussion of this thing without having said to you again that I don't think that you'll find these things taught in any place. I don't know any place where, in the name of theology or doctrine, the true doctrine of forgiveness under grace is taught. I don't know any place. And this brings a very special responsibility upon you for having the privilege and opportunity of hearing these things, and then the necessity of being able to explain them to other people. Now the people that you're going to have to deal with are going to have to learn how to do this. In a meeting a great many years ago, the meeting was standing dead still, an evangelistic meeting. There was no deepening of conviction at all. We expected that right from the first. But in the church, there were two brothers who were members of the church and had been all their lives, but would not speak to each other. Born brothers. One sat way over here next to the wall, and the other sat over there, just as far apart as they could sit during the church service. And I remember so well when, on one Sunday morning, some word of complaint was given from the pulpit that the evangelistic character was standing still in the meeting. I remember seeing this man get up over here, and he said, "Perhaps the thing that's standing in the way," he says, "is my attitude toward my own brother." And he said, "I want to make a public confession that I'm wrong, and I've been wrong." And his brother got up on the other side and said, "I accept that confession," he said, "and I've been wrong too in my heart." And the whole thing broke loose. If you've ever seen a log jam, it broke loose then. We got the key log that is tying the whole thing up. And we had scores of people were saved in that meeting.